We're going through Exodus chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and step by step, yeah, moment by moment. We've been studying Exodus now, and in the process of this, remember, this is the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. Now God delivers them, and He's going to found a nation out of them, and so God has led the Israelites, the children of Israel, out into the desert to the foot of Mount Sinai, and there at the foot of Mount Sinai, He's called Moses to come up, and He's giving Moses all of these commands and concerning the law, concerning how they're going to live, how they're going to be governed. It seems like for several chapters now, we've been going over the architecture, the tabernacle, the instruments in the tabernacle, the priests that are going to be ministering at the tabernacle, and we're still on this stuff, but it's good stuff. I mean, you know, it could be really dry, it could be really boring, but in actuality, there's some cool stuff in here that reveals to us the nature of Jesus, the nature of God, and the nature of His plan as well. And so, at least it's been encouraging for me. I hope it's been encouraging for you. But we're going to continue on along these lines, on this vein here, tonight as we come to Exodus chapter 29. He finished up last week. Remember, he was going over all of the articles of clothing, the special garments that the priest was going to wear. And how we pointed out how all of those things end up being significant concerning Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus is the high priest. Hebrews reveals him as that. He's the high priest, the great high priest, who goes into mysterious places that we can't see, heavenly realms, and performs a function of intercession on our behalf, the way a high priest would do here on earth. And so now Jesus fulfills that. And so we looked at all the various ways in which those things that were accoutrements to the priest's outfit were pointing towards Christ. And tonight we're going to continue on speaking about the priest, but not necessarily about his garments, but more about the consecration of the priest. So here in Exodus 29, if you're there, let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1. God is still speaking, and he's speaking to Moses, and he says, "And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them." Hallow simply means set apart, consecrate, you could say. It doesn't mean hollow them out. It's a hallow, set them apart. Set them apart for ministry to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket, and you shall bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you will take the garments and put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. And you shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown, or that headband, remember, put that across of it, on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. And the priest shall be theirs for a perpetual, the priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons," or set apart. Words consecrate, hallow, holy, set apart, all of it means to be set apart, to be made distinct. And that's what we have here. We're stopping there in verse 9. God wants Aaron and the priesthood to be set apart, distinct from the rest of Israel. And their behavior is going to be distinct, and their apparel is going to be distinct. And that's what this whole process is. It's demonstrating outwardly this idea of being different, being set apart. And that's why they wear something different. And that's why now there's going to be this liturgy that surrounds the distinction there. In other words, to inaugurate them into the priesthood, they're setting up this special ceremony that they're going to go through to show that they're distinct and that they're different. This is interesting to us. And this is going to be interesting tonight because it actually points more towards us as believers than it does even Christ himself. It speaks of the work of Christ in our lives and what he's done to put us in this place, but it actually points to us. Remember, Peter says that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood before the Lord. So we, as God's children now, as his followers, we function as priests, not with all the liturgy, not with all the ceremony, but our hearts are consecrated to God. So we find this in our own lives, in our own experience, that we have this special relationship with God, like the priests did in the old times, because they were pointing towards a people who were going to be fellowshipping with God this way. So We actually get a picture of ourselves in this. And we see then, too, how we're already pictured in God's plan. We as his followers, we as his believers, way back at the outset here, we're pictured right here in how this is going to be lived out in our lives. So the ingredients for this ceremony were a young bull without blemish, which was significant. That was for a sacrifice, and also unleavened bread. So you had a young bull for sacrifice, you had unleavened bread for fellowship. There was sacrifice and there was fellowship. And this pictures the really what the Christian life is all about. It's, you know, this unblemished sacrifice speaks of this sinless Christ who died on our behalf. A sacrifice was made for us. That's why Paul said, you know, I've determined I'm not going to know anything for sure except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the center of his life. That needs to be the center of our lives. Jesus Christ and him crucified, his sacrifice on our behalf. But then it's not just the sacrifice, but it's also fellowship with God. And that's what the breads were there for. It symbolized the fellowship that the priest would have with God that was unique. And that's the kind of fellowship that we have with God, which is quite unique. The method of this ceremony begins there in verse 4 with a bath. Aaron is told to come to the front of the tabernacle, and he's going to get hosed down out there. It's an interesting thing. You know, you realize, you think about that. I mean, you can read over that and not think about it, but he says there at the door of the tabernacle, is the outer gate of that thing is where he's got to get bathed. And so this is out with everybody around, standing around him. That, there's no way around the fact that that's a humiliating situation. And you know what? That's significant to me because no one is going to find cleansing. No one is ever going to be made clean without first being humbled, without passing through that humiliation that a person has to go through. Humbled and recognizing that there's no means by which I'm going to be able to save myself or fix myself or make anything better on my own. But we have to humble ourselves and allow the cleansing work of Christ to take place. And it's interesting even too, it says, When he goes there, he's got to be cleansed before he can enter into the tabernacle. And that, of course, is significant. No one's getting into fellowship with God who isn't cleansed, who isn't made new, isn't cleaned up. We can't clean ourselves up, and Moses isn't commanded. God doesn't say to Moses, now, I want you to go tell Aaron, you know, take a shower, man, before you show up over here or anything like that. He doesn't tell him to bathe himself or clean himself. Look what it says. It says very clearly, and you shall wash them with water. In other words, Aaron and the priests weren't even going to get to bathe themselves. It's not even like they could stand out there with a little, you know, hose and, you know, sprinkle off or something like that. Other people were going to have to come in here and clean them up and wash them off. And that's humiliating in itself. I mean, that is a humbling thing. I, you know, I've never been in the hospital, but one of the biggest things that makes me frightened of a hospital is sponge baths. I mean, I can't even imagine this. I mean, this would have been very, very, very humbling for him. But again, it's pointing to the fact that no one is able to clean themselves. No one is able to wash themselves. No one is able to cleanse themselves from their own sins, from their own unrighteousness. Someone else had to do that for us, and that someone else is Jesus. He cleanses us. He makes us whole. We don't enter into fellowship with God without first being cleansed by Christ. He has to cleanse us. And that does not mean, please don't mistake what that's trying to say there. It doesn't mean that we've got to be perfect, you know. Until you get sinlessly perfect, until you never make a mistake, you can't have any fellowship with God. That's not what he's saying here at all. The cleansing process takes place when our old self is washed away. That self that was fallen, that self, that person that we were, that determined that we were going to live our life our own way, make our own choices. We lived in bondage to sin. That's what the whole ceremony of baptism symbolizes. That old person that we were is washed away. And God provides for us a new heart. Doesn't mean that we don't continually become cleansed. Paul says in Ephesians 5:26, he says, you're about describing Jesus like a husband. He makes his bride ready without spot or wrinkle, cleansing her with the water of the word. The word of God cleanses us. We continue to get cleansed. We continue to get washed and cleaned as the word of God comes into our hearts and washes over us and washes away some ideas that we have or gives us direction so we know to follow after his path and not our own will and not our own desires. Not that our own desires are inherently wrong, but desires that would be set against God's. So then after the bath, he's told to get dressed. That's on in the next verses. 5 and 6. But he's not supposed to get dressed in ordinary clothes. He's supposed to put on those really, you know, holy duds that they described in the last thing. And this is interesting too, because you realize then he's not getting dressed in the same old clothes that he always wears. In fact, Think about it. He's not getting dressed in the same clothes that he wore going up to that tabernacle. He's putting on something completely different, something new. And that's so symbolic. You know, when it comes to us coming to Christ, coming into relationship with God, we all showed up to him with one set of clothes. And they were dirty and they were filthy rags, really. And it was offensive and they smelled bad and it was nasty. Like my son when he comes home from football practice, you know. But it's not a bad thing, isn't it? I got an amen from my wife even that, you know, it's rank when he gets home from football practice. I mean, it's an odor that permeates the home. Look at him. He'll be crying himself to sleep on his huge pillow. But anyway, it's a little movie inside there. But the point is that, you know, Bradley comes home from football practice. He takes those clothes off and he puts on different clothes. He puts on a different outfit. Actually, that was the old days. You do all that at school now, don't you? But anyway, that's a blessing. What was my point? We weren't talking about Bradley. The priest, you know, he would come and he would just keep wearing the same old stuff he was wearing in order to fellowship with God in this unique way. He's clothed in something different. And some people have tried to take this to mean, well, you know, see, that's why we should be dressing up at church and that's why we should be, you know, putting on our best. You know, we've got to do something distinct for God. But you see, that misses the point entirely. What this is pointing to is something far greater than that, far greater than any clothes we can ever pull out of our closet. This is talking about being clothed in Christ. This is symbolic of that, that the only way that we ever have any fellowship with God whatsoever is that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We had no righteousness on our own. We had nothing we could do right. I didn't do anything right. But it's his righteousness. God is able to fellowship with me because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's, well, technically, theologically, we say it's imputed righteousness. He put it in our bank account. He accredited it to our account. He clothed us in his own righteousness in order to bring us into fellowship with him. So that's what that's symbolic of. We don't try to clothe ourselves. We don't try to clothe ourselves in the works that we can do or in the good behavior that we can muster up or even in lifestyle changes, anything like that. That's not what it's about. It's being clothed in Christ, having faith in Jesus Christ, that he and his grace have made the difference, that his sacrifice has been accredited to us and we're saved because of it. So we don't just go in our own stuff. And then after this, after he's clothed differently, it's interesting, after he's clothed differently, then he's told that you pour the anointing oil over him. And, you're not talking about like putting a dab on his head or something like that. We're talking about look, look, look over his head and stuff running down over him. I mean, this was anointing him. This was, you know, bathing him basically in oil. And it's a weird ritual, no doubt, but it's symbolic of something. It's always, the oil is always symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And so here even we see how God is picturing the way this is going to work in the life of the believer. You know, we come to that outer gate and we're cleansed. We're cleansed by Jesus Christ and his blood, his sacrificial blood, which atones for us. And then we're given a new garment. In other words, we're clothed in Christ. And then he fills us with his Spirit. He brings his anointing of the Spirit. That's where we even get that phrase, the anointing of the Spirit. It's representative of oil, the idea of this anointing oil, this consecrating oil. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives us that to as a seal and an earnest. And so he fills us with the Spirit. And I'll tell you, to me, that's an important aspect, and we don't want to lose sight of that. You know, the first church, the early church, the Holy Spirit was a vital part of their relationship with Jesus Christ, and their ability to affect the world that they lived in was directly the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst and in their lives, and as he exuded from them. Beyond even just the miracles that were taking place and the wonders that were taking place, the activity of the Holy Spirit in drawing them together as community in love and demonstrating the truth of Jesus Christ in the world, the boldness that they had, all of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. To me, I think it's a very important thing for us to, as believers, to continually ask. I'm not someone who believes that a baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event and that's it and you got it and you take off from there. In the book of Acts, and I just heard Chuck Smith talk about this not too long ago. In the book of Acts, this was a continual thing. I mean, there are several different times where they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. To me, it's an important thing to pray, to ask God. You know, I do that regularly. I do that pretty much every day I'm asking God, fill me with your Spirit, baptize me in your Spirit today so that I can demonstrate you, that I can walk in your will, that I can be your child today, that I can walk in a way that's rightly representing who you are. And especially like during times that are like this, if I'm going to share his word, if I'm going to teach, I'm always back there praying, asking God, fill me with your Spirit. I can't do anything, but fill me with your Spirit so that your word can go forth. We need to do that. We don't want to take that for granted. We don't want to fall into a mindset that just relegates that to, you know, whacked out charismatics somewhere or whatever. The Holy Spirit is real. He's a vital part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's the one who gives gifts into the church. He's the one who leads us and guides us into all truth. It's very important to be filled with the Spirit. I think it's an important aspect. And now I'll get back to my notes. Let's just keep reading here. Verse 10. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle. Remember, they brought a spotless bull before the tabernacle of the meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull, and then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar. Remember those four points on the altar that point in every different direction. Verse 12, you shall take some of the blood, put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take the fat that covers the entrails and the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys and the fat that's on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with the skin and its offal, the trimmings, all the stuff that you'd throw away, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. So, okay, they're here, this ceremony. We got the ingredients. Now we see what the ceremony is all about. It's going to start here with a sin offering. He makes a sin offering for the priests. And the priests lay hands on the animal. That's very significant. The very first thing that they do is they lay hands on the head of the beast before they kill it. And this is symbolic of the transference of guilt, the transference of their guilt, their sin, to the animal. This is what we're talking about when we talk about, you know, the sacrifice takes the sin. Jesus, when it talks about how Jesus took our sin, bore our sin, that's what the idea here is. It's the transference of this guilt, the guilt of our sin, to the substitute. And that's what's happening here. His blood, they kill the bull, and his blood is, with their finger, they put it on the four posts of the altar, and that's a sign of the atonement and how far-reaching it is in every direction. And then the sacrifice gets all cut up in specific order, and parts of it are burned up there on the altar, and parts of it are burned outside of the camp, which is very interesting. Interesting, you know, that it would be burned outside of the camp when you realize that this is typical of Christ and where it was that he was sacrificed outside of Jerusalem. There is no forgiveness that the Bible ever demonstrates for us or ever tells us about. There is no forgiveness that comes to us without the death of a substitute on behalf of the sinner. There is no forgiveness that's ever given to mankind without something dying in the place of the guilty sinner. Without a death, there is no forgiveness. So this is the priests coming before God and basically saying, as they lay their hands on this bull, they're saying, you know, I can't do it. I cannot fulfill this law. I can't keep it perfectly. I fall short. I'm unable to meet its righteous requirements. And so this dumb animal who's never disobeyed God, remember what sin is. Sin is a willful determination to obey my own will instead of God's will, to chase after my will instead of doing and submitting to what God's will is. Well, no animal, this bull didn't do that. He's been out, you know, grazing in the field, eyeing the cows and stuff. He hasn't ever done anything wrong before the Lord, but the guilt of the sin was transferred to that animal, and he is killed in place of the priest, just as Christ, who never sinned, who came and lived on this earth and never once sinned, was taken up and killed on our behalf, killed in our place as a substitute for us. And just as the guilt and the punishment was transferred to the animal, the guilt and the punishment was transferred to Christ. And you need to understand that, because it's important to realize when we talk about sin, and I know that sometimes people get a little bit confused about this, when we talk about sin or Jesus becoming sin or Jesus taking on the sins of the earth, we've got to be careful about our understanding of that. This is not saying that Jesus was then suddenly disobedient to God or suddenly disobedient to the Father. Or I'm someone who is not at all convinced that, you know, we hear it say, we've heard it said, you know, this is the only time in history where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were separated. I'm not convinced that that's correct. The Bible doesn't say that. What the idea behind this is the transference of the guilt. It's the guilt and the punishment is transferred to the one who didn't commit sin. And when we talk about Jesus took on the sins of the world or took the sins of the world, doesn't mean that he at any time ever disobeyed the Father. It doesn't mean that at any time he was at odds with the Father. It just means that the guilt and the punishment of that fell on him. The worst of it fell to him so as to spare us. So that was in order to make us righteous before him. We pick up here in verse 15. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it around the altar. And you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So here another sacrifice is made. This one is a ram, and it's a burnt offering. And the whole thing together in this case, even though it's cut up and stuff, and the blood is caught, the whole carcass, the whole thing, everything intact is burned there on the altar. And this is the priest basically coming before the Lord saying, I'm not able, I have not been able to give my all to you. You're deserving of everything, God, but I cannot give you my all at this point. So this animal in my place gives all to you, gives his all, gives all that he has, his life. And of course, this is indicative of what Christ did for us. We were so far removed from God. We were so separated from God because of our sin. We didn't give him our life. We followed after our own lusts, our own desires, our own interests without God's interest whatsoever. But Jesus died on our behalf. He gave it all. He submitted. It says he was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He gave it all in order to win us and to save us. Verse 19, you shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram, take some of the blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that's on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be set apart or hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. Well, again, here's another offering that takes place, and this one is a consecration offering, an offering that's going to set them apart. And this is all just for the priests, you realize. This isn't affecting anyone else except the priests who have to come in and do these rituals and stuff. And so, although the sin's been atoned for by the earlier sacrifice, the setting apart, this consecration, still happens in the context of blood. And you have to realize that's so significant, especially for us as New Testament believers who have a tendency, especially in our culture, to get shy of these kind of things and cringy at these kind of things. The Old Testament ritual is soaked in blood. I mean, it is everywhere in this. And even in this, just the consecration, the setting of themselves apart to God is covered in blood. The blood of a substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf. There's blood all over this ceremony. And in thinking in context of Christ's sacrifice for us, you think about where this blood is applied in this particular case. He says, take some of the blood, I want you to put it on his right ear and put it on his right thumb and his right big toe. Isn't that a weird one? But, you know, but it's indicative of how the Lord is setting us apart. Because all of those areas affect the major influences of our own identity. In other words, what do we hear? The earlobe there. What is it we're listening to? Who do we listen to? You know, there's a multitude of voices speaking to us. The culture speaks to us. There are invisible forces that speak to us regularly. I have no doubt of that. We have an enemy who talks to us. We have an enemy within in our flesh who talks to us. What voice do we listen to? Are we setting our minds apart to God? Are we setting our ears apart to God? To listen to him, to hear his command, to follow his ways, to follow his word. The right thumb. What do we set our hands to do? What do we put our strength behind? What is it we invest our time and our energy in? Is it consecrated to God? Do we put Jesus first in all of these things? Or are we off chasing after whatever is interesting us? keep the main thing the main thing. We make sure that what our right hand is set to, the is indicative of our strength and our abilities, is set to the task of following after Jesus. And the same with the right toe. Where do we go in life? Where are we? What direction are we taking? What path are we going on? Are we following after what His Word reveals to us, or are we following our own way? Well, that's what the blood of Christ does. It sets us apart. It makes us different. There was a time in our lives when we could have cared less what God thought about what we wanted to do. We're going to do what we want to do. We'd change our philosophy like we'd change our socks, sometimes more often, depending on your hygiene habits. But now Jesus set us apart. He made us different. We're distinct from that, from the way we used to be. And now we are listening for His voice. Now we do want to know what He has to say. Now we are setting our hands to work on His behalf and doing all that we do as unto the Lord. And that's everything we do, whether we're out sailing or surfing or working at our job or doing ministry here in the community. All of it is unto the Lord. And where do we go? We want to follow Him because His blood made that difference. The blood that was shed for us changed us fundamentally, changed those basic attributes of what composes our identity, what we think, what we do, where we go. That's the basic components of it. So He alters that. He sets that apart. He changes us that way. And it's magnificent to me. And then He takes it and He sprinkles everybody with blood. You got to picture this in your mind. What a mess this all, I mean, all this washing to begin with, you know, get them out there, get them all nice and clean so we can just cover you in blood. And basically, you know, you think about that. They've sprinkled blood on them. So, you know, we think sprinkling, and I don't know, maybe it's something in my head. It's hard for me to really picture, but when I start thinking about this dark, viscous liquid splattered across these guys, you realize there's blood splattered across them. You think of like after a battle scene, like in Braveheart or something. Here are these priests standing there, you know, with this blood and gore dripping off of them, and now mixed with oil. So it's an oily, bloody, gory mess as they're standing there ready to worship God. But that's what God commanded. It was all symbolic of something else. The question had come up at one time, you know, is there any benefit to these guys in their, you know, did they actually have it better than we do in our dispensation as we follow the Lord? And I can't think of any yet. I'm grateful that when we get here and get together for our time of fellowship that we all don't have to get covered in blood and slide around with oil. This is creepy, but praise God. He's done that for us, and He did that through His death and His sacrifice on the cross. We never want to take that for granted. Never want to take that for granted. The fact that we can even kind of chuckle about it here tonight, it almost gives me a check in my spirit. We never want to take that for granted, what He did for us so that we could fellowship and gather like we do right now. What He suffered on our behalf so that we could enjoy this kind of company in cleanness. Let's pick up here, verse 22. You shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail or the behind of it, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, we remember that part, two kidneys, the fat on them, the right thigh, for it's a ram of consecration, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord, and you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron, in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back into their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. And it's an offering made by fire to the Lord. Then you should take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be your portion. In other words, that's what they'll eat. And from the ram of the consecration, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron and that which is for his sons. And it shall be from the children of Israel for Aaron and his sons a statute forever. For it's a heave offering. And it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offering to the Lord. Well, you never think in terms of heaving as something that's part of worship ritual. Many years ago, heaving was a very distinct part of my worship ritual before a porcelain god that I would worship after heavy nights of imbibery. But this is a different kind of heaving. This is the wave offering. Very curious ritual that God requires the Israelites to do. He says, I want you to grab up these entrails. Whee! And I want you to wave them around in the air. And so picture this in your mind. I mean, think of people coming to visit Israel. They're, well, let me check out your religion. You know, you guys seem to have a lot of things going on. You got out of Egypt somehow. What's going on over there? Oh, well, these bloody guys are waving entrails over their heads. Ooh, I think I'll go check out the Syrians. But the fact is what the concept behind this was, that they were to wave these elements of the sacrifice along with the bread and the wafers. They wave them in the air, and then they're set apart for part of it, you know, is going to be eaten by the priests. And so they wave some of this, and then some of it they heave into the air before the Lord. And the idea behind this is really a simplistic idea of fellowship. You know, God is not actually in person at this time, sitting down with them to share a meal with them, to eat with them, but that's what this is symbolic of. They're doing all of this before the Lord. They're waving this before the Lord. They're heaving it up before the Lord. And then they're eating it before the Lord. And so it must have looked strange, but the goal behind it and the idea behind it is sharing a meal with God, which is so interesting, because you think then, you realize what the whole purpose of this is. God wants to, you know, go have dinner with his kids. He wants to have a time here, a fellowship with them. And you don't fellowship any better than over a meal. I mean, there's just no better way to get together and know somebody and get to know somebody. You go eat with them. You know, Italians, they got that all figured out. They're always like, you go to their house. I had an aunt who was Italian. You never went into her house without hearing, eat, eat, you know, and piles of spaghetti in front of you before you can blink. And the idea is, you know, you get together, you fellowship over food, you eat. And that's the idea behind this. I mean, as strange as that sounds, the idea behind this is, hey, God wants to have a meal with his children. And so this is the form that it was taking at this point in time. Verse 29. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them, that son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that's in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things which the atonement was made to consecrate them and to sanctify them, but an outsider shall not eat them because they're holy. And if the flesh of the consecration offerings or the bread remains until morning, then you're to burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it's holy. It's set apart. It's distinct. It's different. Thus, you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I've commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them. And you shall offer a bull. Stop right there. Stop at 30. Well, no. There. Yeah. You shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar must be holy, must be set apart, must be cleansed like this. So this time that they're inaugurating this priesthood here, and every time after that, when Aaron's sons take over the family work here, every time that a new priest is to come in, they've got to go through this ritual. And we see here from this, it's a 7-day-long ritual. So a 7-day-long ritual, they're every day killing one of these bulls, every day going through all of these different things, waving the entrails around, covered in blood, every day. Washed first, covered in blood, by the end of the day, it's the way it went. 7 days in a row. Of course, 7 is the number of God's perfection, of God's completion of something. So it's typifying the perfection of, the completeness of this consecration, this setting apart to God. And it's indicative of what Jesus was going to do. His is perfect. It's complete. It doesn't have to be repeated regularly. As the writer of Hebrews pointed out, the early sacrifice, it showed its inability to perform, but only show a type of, because it had to be done over and over and over again. But with Christ, one death once and for all, and it is complete and it's perfect, and we are perfectly cleansed and perfectly set apart to God from his side, from what he's done, from what he's provided for us. Verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, in other words, they're a year old, day by day continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of some pressed oil and some wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning for the sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so once the priests have all been set apart, once they're beginning to perform their priestly duties before the Lord in the tabernacle there, then this has been instituted. He commands that on the altar, outside the tabernacle, every day, morning and night, a sacrifice is supposed to take place. So every day throughout the whole year, a sacrifice in the morning, a sacrifice in the night, a sacrifice of consecration. And the idea behind it that comes across to us is that we, as His children, consecrated to the Lord, set apart to God for His purposes, to be His children, day by day, every morning, set apart to Him, every evening, set apart to Him. Finding Him in every aspect of life. I mean, there's such a continual completion of this that it's just beautiful to me. I mean, this is every day should begin and end being set apart to God. That's my prayer every day when I wake up. My prayer is, God, you know, I want to be set apart to do Your will. Lead me into Your will. I pray that for my family. Lead them into Your will. Guide us and direct us this way. Every morning should start that way. Every day should begin, every day should end, consecrated to the Lord, day by day. Not something that's done and it's over with, but day by day we submit ourselves to Him. That's why Jesus said it's a daily process in terms of dying to self. Whoever's going to follow me, every day he's got to pick up that cross and follow me. And I guess I say that to dismiss the idea that we all labor under sometimes, is that, you know, one day when I finally become a good Christian, and I finally get this all together, I'm going to be like these others that I imagine in my mind that are out there that are always doing things right, and they don't struggle with sin, they don't struggle with all these temptations or whatever. It's not going to happen. You can hope for it, that'd be nice, but it's not going to happen in this life. There's coming a time when the fullness of our redemption is going to be made known. We're going to stand in His presence waving palm branches around and having a great time. And shoulders won't hurt when we wave palm branches and all kinds of things, and it's going to be beautiful. But until that time, we're suffering with the effects of this fall. And so day by day, we consecrate ourselves to the Lord. Day by day, we take up that cross and identify ourselves as His child and following after Him. Let me keep going here. We want to finish this chapter up tonight. Verse 42. Let's 42 to 44. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. You know, I'll tell you, sometimes I get this picture, and maybe it's just unique to me, but I get this picture of God in the Old Testament being someone who's just kind of looking around for just, you know, really hard working people that are going to, you know, obey. And, you know, when He says jump, they're saying how high? And that's what He's really after. All He's wanting is just a well-oiled workforce that's going to go out there and do some holy stuff. And I'll tell you, the picture that comes through in these last few verses here is so almost startling to me, alarming to me. Because what it reveals about the heart of God, way back here at the Old Testament dispensation, as the law is delivered to the children of Israel, look what God is saying in this. I mean, just look at your God. What is His goal behind all of this ritual, all of this stuff that we've waded through here, all of this blood, all of this ritual and formula? What was it about? What was His goal behind all of it? He tells us right there, I will meet with you, He says there in verse 42. And in 43, there I will meet with the children of Israel, with my children is what He's saying. I'm going to meet with my children here. I got to put them through all of this stuff. And they're going to have to see from this ritual the depths to which they've fallen, the height that they left. They've got to see how distinct I am from this fallen world that they're in. They've got to be able to see that I'm so distinct and different from them and the sinful ways of this world. I've got to reveal this to them. But It's all in order to reconnect us to God. It was all in order to reconnect and have fellowship with His children. I'm telling you, you've got to see God this way. You've got to see Him this way. He's not a God who's sitting around looking for all the people He can get and get a good workforce together. That's never been His intention, to try to get, you know, people walking in uniform lines and nobody stumbling or making a mess. His purpose all the way through this is for fellowship. We've got to see God as He is and how He reveals Himself through the Word. We've got to see Him as a lovesick Father, not as a commanding officer who's angry and irritated. He is a lovesick Father who had His children taken from Him. And His whole purpose, His whole reason is to get His children back, bring them back into fellowship with Himself. It's beautiful to me. And look who does all this too. And you see what he says there. I will, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Sanctification. That's the same word again. Sanctified, holy, made holy, consecrated, hallowed. All of that means the same thing. It means set apart to God. And who does it? He says he does it. Sanctification is something God does. You know, there's so many denominations and so many weird doctrines out there that try to, well, you know, you say sanctification around it and immediately you cringe because it's like a list of duties that have to be done. You know, are you going to get consecrated? Well, I got to get consecrated in what I do here. Consecration is something God does. This is what He does. He sets us apart. It's His glory. And we adorn His glory. And this is the work He does as He moves in our hearts and changes us from the inside out. He sets us apart by His glory. It's his work that He does in our lives. Doesn't mean that we don't make choices. Doesn't mean that we don't follow His leading. But this is all about what God does. This isn't anything that's about our ability to do. We don't change ourselves. We don't fix ourselves. We don't make anything better. We only make things worse. God is the one who changes us, who sets us apart. This is a lovesick Father drawing us to Himself. Now, I'm going to read these last two verses here. I want you to listen to His plan. Listen to what this is all about. The goal behind all of this. I want you to get a picture of God here as I'm reading this, because this is what it is. This is the whole plan in a nutshell. Verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I'll be their God. And they'll know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. The whole purpose is fellowship. The whole thing behind it is to reconnect us to Him. There's nothing more that can be added to that. Once you get a picture of that, everything changes. And so we'll close with that. And sorry I kept you here a little long, but we did start late, didn't we? Okay. Very cool. Well, Father, I just thank You for Your Word. I thank You for what You reveal here. And Lord, I'm just continually on fire in my heart, realizing that You're a lovesick Father, realizing that You're my dad. Realizing that this has all been about trying to rescue a children that You draw close to Yourself. Lord, I love that about You. I love how I see Christ in all of this. I love how I see Your grace at work, even in the Old Testament law. It's wonderful to me, and I think You're magnificent. And I just pray, Father, that You will lead us along the lines that we've learned tonight in terms of being consecrated, in terms of being set apart to You. Realizing that You've done this for us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by His blood, You've set us apart to be able to listen to Your voice, to be able to do Your activity here on earth as it is in heaven, to be able to follow after You wherever You go, so that we can be those people that Revelation describes as those that follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I thank You for this, Father. I just pray that You impress it to our hearts. I pray that You make us so aware that we are Your children. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.